Good morning. Can you please turn your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up the preaching of the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Let's look to God in prayer. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this morning. We thank you for bringing us to this place of worship. And Lord, as we now open your word, we pray that your Spirit may rest upon each and every one of us. I need your help and aid as I bring your word. Help me to explain and express your word clearly. Open the hearts of each and every one here, Lord, so that they may know your Spirit speaking through your word. Thank you once again for this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. To be in the early church would have been a wonderful experience. God was working in powerful ways. Daily there were reports of new people coming to faith in the risen Savior. It was an exciting time. Miracles were happening. But the early church was not a perfect church. The church experienced explosive growth. Just how large the church was in Acts chapter 6, as we read this report, is not known. The last figure we see in Acts chapter 4 is there were 5,000, and that apparently included only men. To then, in the next two chapter, we see more men and women being added to the church. Roughly, there may have been around 20,000 people in the Jerusalem church at this point. The growth had brought with it the need for further organization. The growth which had earlier provoked external opposition now produced internal strains. Suddenly, the unity of the church is under threat. We hear of a complaint or a grumbling that disturbs the church's unity. I am always thankful for the book of Acts because, among other reasons, it takes away the false impression of some people that the early church was a perfect church. I am not glad of the division, for all such divisions are sinful. But I am glad the story reveals the early church was not a perfect church. Now, what is the issue? Luke, for the first time, introduces two groups in the church: Hellenists and the Hebrews. They are not the Jews and Gentiles. Both these groups are Jews. The Hebrews spoke a Semitic language, was most probably Aramaic, rather than a Hebrew itself. They would also know a little of Greek, since Greek was the business language, the lingua franca of the Eastern Mediterranean world. The Hebrews were the Jews native to the land of Israel. On the other hand, the Hellenists, they spoke Greek and knew little of Aramaic, or sometimes even no Aramaic. They were the Jews who had migrated back to Jerusalem from the dispersion. The Hellenists used the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, instead of the Hebrew scriptures. While the Hellenists remained loyal to Judaism and were strongly attached to the temple, they had also some influence of the Greek culture surrounding them. That made them suspect in the eyes of the Palestinian Jews or the Hellenists. And especially the Pharisees viewed them as contaminated by the Gentiles and despised them. They were frequently classified as second-class citizens, similar to the church situation today. English churches, Samoan churches, Korean churches, Chinese churches, Tamil churches, where the worship is in that language which the people speak. Back in Jerusalem in those days, the groups would attend the synagogues where the prayers, the blessings, and the sermons were in their own language. Therefore, there were Greek synagogues and there were Aramaic synagogues as well. So, accepting these definitions, the Hellenists would include probably people like Barnabas and the Jews from every nation under heaven who became believers on the day of Pentecost. On the other side, the Hebrew Christians would include the disciples from Judea and Galilee, including the 12 disciples of our Lord, the followers of Jesus. Now, in the synagogue, there was a routine custom. Two collectors went around the market and private houses every Friday morning and made a collection for the needy, partly in money and partly in goods. Later in this day, what they had collected was distributed among the needy. Those who were temporarily in need received enough to carry on, and those who were permanently unable to support themselves received enough for a week. So that was the ration they had, a daily ration or a weekly ration. In addition to this, house-to-house collection was made daily for those in pressing need. However, the Jewish widow wouldn't get as much support as a man would get. In ancient Israel, the Jewish culture was one of the most male-dominant cultures in the whole world. The death of a husband usually meant a type of cultural death for the wife as well. Her crisis was aggravated if she had no able-bodied children to help her in the land left by a dead spouse. Her inheritance rights were minimal, and she was an extremely vulnerable person. While the Old Testament repeatedly stresses God's special role as a father of orphans and protector of widows, the Jewish society did not have that attitude towards widows. However, for the Hellenist widows who came from the dispersion to end the days in Jerusalem, things were much worse because of the attitude of the Hebrews towards the Hellenists. The church, the Christian church, had merely taken over this custom from the synagogue of caring for the needy. Once some of the Jewish widows became Christians, they were immediately disassociated from the Jewish religious community. The synagogue would not provide them any more support. Following Christ was a death blow to these ladies. So the Christian community had to immediately fill in and begin supplying the needs of these widows. Christians met in homes to share food and fellowship, and it's likely that either the Aramaic or Greek predominated each of these home gatherings. Presumably, though these home groups the apostles administered the distribution of relief for needy people. But some of the racial and cultural hostility between the Hebrews and Hellenists seemed to be carried over back into the church. The remaining sin was still there. The Hellenist Jew felt that their widows were being slighted, while the Hebrew widows were getting more than the fair share of the daily distribution of food. It may not have been deliberate, I'm not sure. But the Hellenists seemed to think it was deliberate. They think they were deliberately looked down upon. The church was now being divided into us and them. Look carefully again at verse 1. Now in those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenist rose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. The complaint by the Hellenists was not primarily about food at all. It was against the Hebrews. The conflict had become sectarian. The issue of daily distribution just brought into focus, brought into light the situation in the first century Jerusalem church. Now the apostles came to know about this problem, and with considerable care and promptly they attended to the problem. The first response was, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. They reiterate again this in verse 4, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Both the ministry of the word and the ministry of the serving tables are Christian ministries. That is, both ministries are a way of serving God and His people. Both ministries require special people full of the Spirit to exercise them. The only difference is they require different gifts and different callings. The apostles were not too busy for the ministry of serving tables, but they recognized that this was not the primary calling, and therefore they do not want to be preoccupied with the wrong ministry. They were gifted and called to the ministry of prayer and preaching the word, and therefore they wanted to do what they were gifted and what they were called for. This again continues to be the main or the primary ministry of the pastor today. As Pastor David Cook writes in his book, we must constantly remember that the main thing is that the main thing remains the main thing. We have to remember that these apostles of Jesus, uniquely empowered and were gifted, but these apostles saw that they cannot do it all. In spite of their gifting, in spite of their empowering, they realized that they can't do it everything. Therefore, the apostles summoned the full number of the disciples so that they can propose a solution. No one man or group of men, however gifted, can carry on the work of the local church. It is only when every member, again I repeat, only when every member gets involved in serving in accordance with the gift which God has given him or given her, then the church will be strong, then the church will be growing. The apostles were willing to delegate responsibility so that other men who were equipped could deal with those problems. Now, what was the solution they had? The apostles commanded the believers to select from the ranks seven men. Note seven men, not women. It was seven men. The apostles did not say, find seven willing bodies and have them serve tables. To serve tables, these men had to have the highest spiritual caliber. They had to be men of good reputation. They had to be full of the Spirit. They had to be full of wisdom. The seven chosen men appear all to be Hellenists or Greek-speaking Jewish Christians. Each has a Greek name. Look at all the seven names. Each has a Greek name. And one of them is explicitly identified as a diaspora immigrant, or is Nicholas from Antioch. The apostles were sensitive to the need of the Greek-speaking people in the church, and the Hebrews, we have to compliment them. They did not demand equal representation in the seven men who were chosen. Not even one of the seven men seems to be a Hebrew. By this, the church was showing it was sensitive and it was aware of the threat presented to its unity by this issue of grumbling or the issue of murmuring. Before the apostles laid hands on them, they publicly set them apart for their ministry and they prayed. The whole problem-solving process was oriented to God through prayer and God's word. And verse 7, that is the conclusion verse of this portion, says, and the word of God multiplied, continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The result of the election of the seven men was that the grumbling did not spread, but the word of God spread. Not only did it spread widely, it also spread deeply. It went deeply. Even a large number of priests became obedient to the truth according to verse 7. Here, Luke does not direct his attention to the growth of the church, but he directs his attention to the creative force behind its growth, that is the word of God. This is the way in which God continues to fulfill his divine purpose of building his kingdom. It is through the word of God even today that the kingdom of God is being built. But this was not the last internal problem in the church. And if you look at the book of Acts, you can see Luke recording threats from internal corruption, suspicion, and conflict continuing in the church. And thankfully, Luke has recorded that so that it will be useful for our learning today. In each of these cases, the problem is addressed and the solution is also found. The early church had its load of problems, but it also had leaders who swiftly moved and ward off the corruption and found solutions to internal conflicts, and who supported the people, listened to them with open minds, and responded with goodwill. Even today in the church, that is the way we have to respond to conflicts. When we see an issue, then we will have to swiftly move to arrest the corruption, look at the internal conflicts, support the people who are going through difficult circumstances so that the church, the kingdom of God, may continue to grow. Now, looking at the text, we have seen what the text is all about, but I want to draw some attention before I close this sermon. We need spiritual discernment to recognize the activity of Satan. Satan employs many tactics. In the first six chapters of the book of Acts, if you are familiar with those first six chapters of the book of Acts, you can see Satan employing three tactics to destroy the church. First, through the Jewish authorities, he tries to destroy the church. The Jewish authorities try to suppress the work of the apostles, try to suppress the work of the disciples. They are violent, and through that violence, Satan tries to destroy the church. But that is not successful. Violence still makes sure the church grows in number. So now Satan is changing his tactics. Secondly, he attempts to corrupt the church internally through Ananias and Sapphira. But even that was not successful, though it was a great shock to see Ananias and Sapphira die the way. Now, Satan is moving through this third tactics, and it is through the murmuring of believers. And through the murmuring of believers, Satan is trying to distract his attention of the leadership from prayer and preaching so that they can attend to the problem in the church. If only Satan could make sure that the apostles were preoccupied with social administration, then they will have less time on preaching the word of God. And if they would neglect the God-given responsibility of preaching the word of God, then the church would be without any defense against false doctrine. The church will not have any time to go out and preach the gospel, because the church would be preoccupied internally with its own problems, and that is what the tactics of Satan seems to be here. And sometimes we see Satan may employ all the three. There may be violence, there may be internal corruption, there may be murmuring, and Satan continues to use his strategy again and again and again, even today, so that the church does not function as a church as God intends. The understanding of this, the early church regarding this problem should alert us even today. And as a church, we should have a probable strategy today when we see against Satan working in the church. And this has been written by Luke so that we can learn from this. We can look at what Satan will do, and we can devise our own strategy against the wiles of the devil. We do not have any excuse when we are attacked by Satan. We cannot be taken by surprise. We cannot have an excuse, and Luke shows how the early church overcame this tactics of Satan. Remember, church unity always, or disunity always, has a potential to slow down the flow of the gospel. A fractured church is rarely mission focused, and even if it is mission focused, it may not be really mission focused. It may give the impression of being mission focused, but it is not a really mission focused church. And when the church is occupied with that, the energy of the church is sapped. The church does not have any more strength to engage outside, because all its energy is sapped in dealing with the problem in the fellowship. So as Christians, let us not allow us to be tools in the hands of Satan, who wants to destroy the functioning of the church and the spread of the gospel. I think before we came to this church, we have the experience of going to different churches, seeing different situations, and seeing how the church has stopped growing, stopped functioning. And that is again an example to us. And in this church, as we continue to grow, let us make sure that we do not fall prey to the tactics of Satan. In the situation, what we see is murmuring. We do not see anyone committing murder. We do not see anyone committing adultery. We do not see anyone living in a homosexual relationship. Well, these sins are heinous sins committed by the ungodly society. Here it was only a question of murmuring the Jerusalem church. In our society today, we draw a huge distinction between an otherwise law-abiding citizen who gets an occasional traffic ticket and a person who lives a lawless life and who has contempt and utter regard for all the laws. But the Bible does not seem to have such distinction. Rather, it simply says sin, that is, all sin without any distinction is lawlessness. The whole idea of sin has rapidly disappeared from our culture. When did you last read about sin in the newspaper? Have you any time read in the newspaper anything about sin? Have you read anything about anyone committing a sin in the newspaper? I don't remember reading about sin in the newspaper at all. People no longer commit adultery. Instead, they have an affair. People no more steal. Instead, they misappropriate funds. People no more sin. Rather, they have a moment of weakness. I'm afraid that sometimes believers are also no different from the rest of the society. Our gossip or unkind words, roll of our tongues without we even being aware that it is sinful. We harbor hurts without any effort to forgive as God has forgiven us. We can be deceived into believing that such sins are not that bad. We can be deceived into saying, oh, these are sins which can be tolerated. Pastor Jerry Bridges in his book writes, we often indulge in respectable or even acceptable sins without any sense of sins. Puritan Ralph Wenning in his book, I have never heard of the Puritan before, but in my study I came across that. Puritan Ralph Wenning in his book, The Sinfulness of Sin, writes, on the contrary, as God is holy, all holy, only holy, altogether holy, and always holy, so sin is sinful, all sinful, only sinful, altogether sinful, and always sinful. Our sins, whether they are large or small, respectable or acceptable in our eyes, or heinous in the sight of God. It was murmuring that crippled the people of God at the time of Moses. They grumbled at his leadership. They grumbled at the boring cuisine. They grumbled at the desert conditions. They grumbled about the lack of water. It was a persistent problem with those people there. Israel's lack of water at Meribah was by divine design by God for testing their hearts. God wanted the Israelites to be tested. He wanted to see what the response was when they faced adversity. This testing showed the sinful condition of their hearts. It revealed that God was always blessing them on the basis of His grace and not by their works. They did not deserve anything. But they were still grumbling. They were murmuring. So what we see in the Jerusalem church, though according to our standard, murmuring or grumbling is something very small, but as I said, in the eyes of God, whether they are acceptable or respectable sin, they are heinous in the eyes of God. And what shall we do about the sins, large or small? How shall we deal with it? Meditate on the word of God so that it plows the ground of your heart, so that you can see the reality of sin dwelling in you. In the writer of Proverbs, Solomon says, whoever conceals their sins does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. God forgives our sins because of the shed blood of Christ. Christ suffered because of our sins. Every sin, whether it's respectable or acceptable sin that we commit, even the sin which we think is nothing, every sin is laid upon Christ. But God does not count our sins against us because He has already charged it to Christ. At the end of his life, John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, said to a friend, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. That I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. This is my only hope. That is the only hope for, that is the only hope, and that is the only remedy for my sin. And I hope that is your only hope as well. And I hope that is only your remedy for your sin as well."